Yeah, we're changing it up on you a bit this week. Welcome to the Tuesday show on Catholic Answers Live, but it's going to be a little bit different. It's not open forum. Tomorrow we're going to do open forum. Then Thursday we're going to do open forum. Then Friday we're going to do open forum. We're just flooding the second half of the week with open forum because we have a really special thing for us here at Catholic Answers. One of our favorite people is in the building, and she brought her husband, Joe Heschmeyer, the author Joe Heschmeyer. So you know what I'm talking about, right, Joe Heschmeyer?
I do. My wife, Anna, used to work at Catholic Answers.
That's right, and she's more popular than you around here.
That's true, and for good reason.
Joe is the author of a brand new book from Catholic Answers, however. He's a frequent guest here on Catholic Answers. He's the man behind Shameless Popery on the internet. His latest book, well, I don't know if this is the latest. They both came out at almost the exact same time, but Pope Peter is his latest book from Catholic Answers Press, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. The other book is from our Sunday visitor, and it's called...
Who Am I, Lord? Finding Your Identity in Christ. So yeah, two very different books.
You can always trust an author whose the title of whose book is Who Am I? You know that that guy...
Really, yeah, at least speaking from the heart.
Really knows some stuff. His next book will be called Where Am I? That's Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. We're going to talk both hours about Pope Peter. And we'd like to keep the conversation open to anybody who has an interest in the papacy and an interest in Peter himself. Particularly, there are lots and lots of our brothers Christians, our brother and sister Christians, who do not agree with us on the role of the Pope, on the successors of Peter, on Peter's role himself, although that's less common. I think most of us are in general agreed on the central role that Peter was given by Christ himself in the ministry of the apostles and in the ministry of the early church. Your calls are welcome at 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, where we devote both hours to Pope Peter. Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis with the author himself, Joe Heschmeyer, who has traveled here with the entire family, wife and child. Your daughter's name?
Stella Maurice.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. She's a sweet daughter.
She actually moved into the number three spot in my family. It's probably just going to get worse as I have more adorable children.
Well, generally what happens is when you have your second child, then you're in fourth position. When you have your third child, then you're in fifth position. So it's consistent.
X plus two.
I hope you move way down. I hope you get to 10th position, Joe.
Amen.
Which is the way of saying, I hope God blesses you with many, many more beautiful little ones. Okay, so I want to stress again why you use the word distinctive here. You don't say the church's most important doctrine, but you do say the church's most distinctive doctrine, and I think that's you explained it to us before, but I'd like you to explain it again.
Yeah, absolutely.
Why that's an important choice of wording.
Yeah, so there are more important doctrines than the papacy. For instance, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, more important. The divinity of Christ, more important. The reality of monotheism, that there is only one God, that's more important.
Inerrancy of Scripture?
Yeah, I think probably so.
Yeah.
You know? But here's the thing. You can believe in inerrancy of Scripture. You can believe in monotheism. You can believe in the divinity of Christ and be a Protestant. You can even believe in the real presence and be Orthodox, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to know, why should I be Catholic? The most distinctive, the question that gets to why should I be Catholic more than any other question is the papacy. Because if the papacy is true, then Catholicism is right on an issue that nobody else is right on, and everyone should be Catholic. If the papacy is false, no one should be Catholic. And so you don't have to answer the 20,000 other issues, as important as those are. You don't have to answer those to know whether or not you should be Catholic.
Yeah.
The example I think I used last time was, if you're trying to decide whether to buy a truck or a car, the engine is the most important part of either vehicle, but it doesn't distinguish them. What distinguishes them is the truck bed. If you're going to be hauling a bunch of lumber, you probably want a truck. If you're going to, have a bunch of kids in the car, you probably want a car or an SUV these days, right? But that doesn't mean that those things are more important than the engine. Just that they're more distinct, just that they distinguish
the car from the truck.
Exactly.
888-318-7884 is our number. You just said something that I want to reiterate. You said our Orthodox brothers and sisters, and they are very, very close brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. We are close brothers and sisters to one another. I know that in some places there's animosity between Catholics and Orthodox, but generally, I think you barely ever feel that anymore. There's a genuine love between Catholics and Orthodox. I think maybe perhaps because we're surrounded in the world today. But you said they believe in the real presence. And I want to stress that because I know we have very, very many Orthodox listeners, who some of whom I know think that we don't think that they believe that. Like, they don't know that we... And I say that because I get some emails on that. Like, don't forget that we Orthodox have the same sacraments that you have. Like, stop pretending like we're not. We know that to be Orthodox and to be, say, for example, a Latin Rite Catholic is to be brothers and sisters of almost identical nature. The distinction is...
The papacy.
Primarily,
yeah.
The papacy.
Now, there are
a few other things. But.
Right, but even those other things... A lot of it comes down to how much authority do you give to the Pope in these questions. For instance, the whole thing about the filioque, whether the creed should have the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, or whether it should have the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The history of that controversy is very much a history of the role of the Pope in saying, we need to talk about the way the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, and a lot of them in the East saying, you don't have the right to tell us to do that. We're not going to have that in the creed, and then becoming a whole thing.
Yeah. What would you say if Christians were to say, well, you know, because more and more we do see there's the ground is shifting kind of. There used to be these very clear boundaries. You know, there was the mainline Protestants and evangelical Protestants. There was the Catholics. There seems to be this shifting of ground where, you know, people like Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible guy, become Orthodox, right? Or an Anglican priest becomes a Catholic priest. And so would you say that if someone were to say... recognize that it is the Pope that is the sign of unity, and so let's at least all recognize the Pope. That would begin to make all the rest of it easier.
Absolutely,
that's your view.
Yeah, that even short of the fullness of union to which we all ought to be striving. So if we're not all trying to be in one church with one another, we're not living out what Christ is calling us to. I mean, John 17, he makes it very clear that he wants not just the first century Christians, but those who will believe through their testimony, meaning us. He wants us to be one. So if we're not trying for that, we don't have the same goal Jesus has, and that's a problem. But that doesn't mean that there are no intermediary steps that could be still signs of progress, that could still be closer. Like, there have been some really good developments. I was talking with Tim Staples earlier about, he spoke in front of a Protestant group, I think it was a Protestant seminary, and got great questions. And afterwards, the professor who invited him said, I learned a lot. You know, I didn't know these
things.
Oh, we're
seeing so much more of that, I think. Yes.
Those are great signs. And honestly, any kind of
like every Catholic apologist listens to William Lane Craig. He's not a Catholic, but there's no Catholic in their right mind that doesn't listen to William Lane Craig.
I've got his book in the living room at home that I borrowed from the library and is now, I think, a week overdue.
Oh, I'm not going to help you with the fines if that's what you're looking for.
So yeah, I mean, absolutely. The conversation is totally not where it was before. That's true within Protestantism, but it's true more broadly. Like, as the walls seem to be closing in on Christianity.
Yeah, right.
We are getting to know each other.
Because we need each other. Yeah. I think, it's a little bit of a pressure cooker. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. His brand new book from Catholic Answers Press is called Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. 888-318-7884, the number. Already lines lighting up. Do you want to take ready to go to a call?
Let's go for it.
Let's go to another Joe. This one is in Boise, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Joe in Boise, Idaho. Are you there with us?
Yeah. Hi. Can you hear me?
We can. Yeah. Your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Awesome. Hey, Joe. So my question for you, I love reading about the early papacy, but one of the things I'm really confused about, because like a lot of Anglican scholars would say that there was no monarchical episcopate until like 150 AD, and they would challenge Irenaeus's succession list and some of the other early ones and say that that was a later construct and that there was no one bishop of Rome until well after Peter died, maybe by 50 years. And I've even read Catholic writers who believe this. I was reading The Shepherd and the Rock and Papal Primacy by Klaus Schatz, and they both also believe this. So I was wondering what your response to that would be.
Yeah, I would say there's a couple things. The first is that the argument against there being a single bishop is really weak. It's not just an argument from silence. It's actually an argument against all of the early authorities. You know, as you mentioned, Irenaeus in Against Heresies is very explicit and he's writing very early on, like not long after 150, he gives a list of every bishop that there is in Rome. And he talks about the need to agree with the bishop. So you see that. You see even going further back to the year 96, the letter of Clement, called First Clement, he is writing on behalf of the church in Rome to settle a controversy in Corinth. Now, a few things to remember here. This is, again, 96 AD. The Apostle John is still alive. They are having an internal church problem. And the way they try to harmonize the disunity is to write to the Bishop of Rome. And he responds by apologizing that it's taken so long to get back to them because they're in the middle of a church persecution in Rome. And so we don't know when they wrote the letter, but it is pretty darn early if the response that's delayed arrives in 96. That's well before 150. And he speaks with the kind of authority. Now, playing devil's advocate to this view, they'll say, oh, well, maybe Clement was just a church secretary or this, that, or the other. And the early Christian authorities don't say that. They talk about the role that he has, and they talk about the way that in Corinth, they continued to read his letter during the liturgy as if it was scripture until it was clarified to them they weren't supposed to do that, that Clement didn't write as an apostle. So those kind of things are happening very, very, very early on. And we see all of that very clearly. Now, imagine for a second, there's a great essay that was written on this, the author of whom escapes me right now. He talks about if you read the early church fathers, they will go to war with even each other over issues that we would think of as pretty insignificant. For instance, there's a whole series of letters between St. Augustine and St. Jerome in which they, let's put it mildly, quibble about the translation Jerome has chosen for some of the scriptures. And there's no clear doctrinal issue that's even at issue. Rather, Augustine is worried that Jerome's translation is scandalizing the faithful because it sounds different than what they're used to. And Jerome is defending himself saying, yes, but it's more accurate than the translation they're used to because it was the pre-Vulgate Latin had some pretty sloppy translations from the Greek. So they'll go to war over something like that. Jerome also got in a whole controversy with one of his other friends over whether or not he had translated Origen and what it meant that he translated Origen, whether he translated him correctly, etc. Like, again, there's not even clearly a doctrinal issue at issue, and then all sorts of small issues, meaning they were not worried about calling each other out if they looked like they were introducing anything novel, if they looked like they were deviating from the rule of faith in even the smallest ways, we would find written records. Now, we are supposed to believe that in the midst of this, in 150, suddenly one guy comes along and says, I'm the only bishop from now on. All of you other bishops are now inferior to me, and you're going to just be called priests or you're going to just be called presbyters, and we're going solo from here on out. And no one writes about this, pro or con or otherwise. No one even notices this happens until 1800 years later when people don't want the Pope to have any authority. Like, this is madness from a historical perspective, right? Like, you wouldn't believe a change of government would happen without somebody at least noticing, right? So the argument from silence does not help the case against the early papacy at all. But additionally, it's not silence on the Catholic side. When we say there was a bishop from early on, we mean Linus, Cletus, Clement, and Sixtus are very explicitly given to us by the earliest authorities as the successors of Peter in Rome. We also know from the writings of Ignatius of Antioch about several other churches in which he calls out the particular bishop, often naming him by name, in the various churches in Asia Minor. And these are written in 107, well before this kind of idea of one bishop in 150 has taken off in kind of the modern skeptical view. So you'd have to believe basically everywhere but Rome had one bishop. Everywhere that we know of has one bishop. We often know who that bishop is by name. And we have a letter from someone who seems to be speaking as the bishop of Rome in 96. But we're still going to believe that there wasn't a bishop in Rome until 150. I mean, it defies logic, defies belief, and I think it goes against the weight of really all of the history. So I would challenge someone who said that to really show what is the compelling historical evidence that stands up to that, that outweighs everything that I just mentioned there. And I've yet to see anything that's persuaded me of there even being a colorable case.
Joe, I apologize, but I got to let you go. And I hope that was helpful to you. I can't imagine how it wasn't. That was a pretty comprehensive answer, but I hope it was. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more with Joe Heschmeyer. We're talking about his book, Pope Peter, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
We did it again. We've got great podcast episodes this week for you over at Catholic Answers Focus. Monday's episode is a joyful conversation with Father Hugh Barber about Christian joy. What is it and how can you get it? Then on Wednesday's episode, John DeRosa gives us helpful tips for dealing with the person who says belief in God is just wishful thinking or the opiate of the masses or a crutch for weak minds. You get the idea. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you get your podcasts, or visit our website at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Looking for a 2020 view on how Catholics are voting in the upcoming election? EWTN News and Real Clear Opinion Research are partnering to bring you clear and concise data on where the nation stands on issues, candidates, policies, and more by surveying Americans, including Catholics like you. And it's available now at EWTNnews.com/poll.
Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. A bunch of folks on the line, so we're going to spend a lot of time just going to calls for Joe Heschmeyer, but two lines open if you want to talk to him about his book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. It's about the doctrine of the papacy, founded on Peter as the first among the apostles, and then on the successors of Peter as taking his office in the city of Rome up until today, where we got one. We got a guy who takes up that office. So are you aware of that? Even today, we have a guy in the office of St. Peter.
I was aware of that.
You were? Do you know his name? Quick quiz, do you know his name?
Yeah, Pope Francis.
Oh, all right. You can tell that you like him because you call him Pope Francis. Those who don't, they go Bergoglio.
Yeah.
but we don't say that. We call the Pope Pope
that's,
Francis.
That's the most benign thing they call him.
Well, it's not a bad thing to be called by your last name. But Joe Heschmeyer's book is Pope Peter. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. The thing I should have said and will say now, anybody who gets on to talk with Joe gets a free copy of his book, Pope Peter. Just stay on the line after your conversation with Joe. And Emily, who is sitting in for Marie, will get your address and we'll send you the book. Of course, she's sitting in for Marie because Marie just got married on Saturday. Did you know that? Our assistant producer Marie got married?
She got married to my good friend David Bates.
Oh, you're a good friend of David Bates.
Yeah, we started in the world of Catholic blogging the same time.
He's a fine man, isn't he, that David Bates?
But he has really extended his reach. He's married well outside of his league, and I don't think he'd mind me saying it.
No. I think we all know that. When we see Marie and David together, it's clear who won that.
It's one of the many things David and I have in common.
Right. Married above yourselves. Bernardo in Mount Vernon, Virginia, you are next, Bernardo, and don't forget to hang on the line for your free book. Bernardo, go ahead with your question for Joe.
So, Pope Peter, he's St. Peter, he's the patron saint for my confirmation, and I just have a question in terms of papal infallibility and some of the things that Pope Francis has said, specifically when he said that God wills the plurality of all religions. What should we as lay people do?
Yeah, I think there's a few things. That's a great question, first of all. A few things. I'm also, actually, I think both Cy and I also have Pope Peter, or Saint, yeah,
Peter's
Pope Saint Peter as
Peter's
our confirmation saint.
Yeah, right.
We discovered that before we went live. But second, I think we should try to find an interpretation of anything you hear that's harmonious with what the Church teaches. And in this case, we can even distinguish what we mean by the will of God, the permissive versus the active will of God. You know, we could get into much more in the nuances of that. God has clearly allowed this to happen. And so in that sense, we can talk about his will. It also bears probably pointing out papal infallibility does not mean that we're going to agree with everything that the Pope says. It does not even mean that everything the Pope says is going to be accurate, much less that it's going to be well-worded or as clear as it could be. Papal infallibility, the best way to think about it, I think, is like this. Rather than thinking about it as a gift that the Pope has, think about it as a gift that we have. In John 17, Jesus calls for us all to be one. In Galatians 5, St. Paul warns against those who engage in party spirit and those who have schism. And so we are called to be united in the truth. And at the same time, heresy, like schism, is a mortal sin. It's condemned. So we can't take the truth at the expense of unity or the unity at the expense of truth. And so instead, we have to believe in the idea of unity in the truth, meaning this. If the Pope ever says everyone has to believe X, then we know two things are possible. Either X is true and we believe in and we have unity and truth all in one, or X is false and God has put us in an impossible position by telling us to follow someone we can't follow without disobeying him. And we don't believe in a trickster God. We don't believe in a God who would allow us to be put in a position where he says you have to obey and you have to be united and you can't believe anything heretical and then make it impossible for all of those conditions to hold. So there's a Methodist scholar by the name of Ben Witherington who talks about how from the Protestant perspective, Catholics have taken unity at the expense of truth and Protestants have taken truth at the expense of unity. And the short answer is that is impossible because Christ tells us we need to be united in the truth. And so that's not an acceptable answer. Papal infallibility, in other words, is logically necessary to protect us from having to make an impossible choice. But it doesn't mean we're going to always agree with the way Pope Francis says everything or any future pope says everything. We may not even agree with the thing that was said. We should look at the kind of authority. You know, is this something being taught as a church teaching? Or is this the temporal action of the Pope? You know, for instance, a treaty or you know, an off-the-cuff kind of remark. We don't treat everything as if it's an infallible declaration, because if we do that, we're misunderstanding what the church actually teaches about papal infallibility. Does that help at all, Bernardo?
Yeah, I guess it's just hard to, you know, explain to people, this Protestant specifically, that, you know, the reason why the Catholic Church is the only true faith is because of St. Peter. But then some of the things that he says, you know, just reconciling with that. But I guess I'll take that for now. I mean, it's a hard question to not.
Can I add one thing that might help? This problem is not new to Pope Francis. This problem goes back to St. Peter. It goes back right to Matthew 16. So if you think about it, in Matthew 16, immediately after calling Peter the rock, Peter speaks out of line and Jesus calls him a scandal, which is a stumbling block, a stumbling stone. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." One and the same person. So Father Joseph Ratzinger, who later went on to be a pretty big deal in the church by the name of Pope Benedict XVI, said, "Hasn't it always been this way in the church, that the Pope has always been both the rock of unity and the scandal, the stumbling block? Because every Pope has been a sinner. And so every Pope, in virtue of all of that sin, has been a source of some disunity. Some, obviously, more than others. But this struggle is a good one because we're recognizing our own fallen humanity coexisting alongside the work of the Holy Spirit. And so just as our sins are the best argument against Catholicism, that's true of your and my sins. It's also true of the Pope's sins. But that doesn't invalidate any of the promises that Jesus makes.
Bernardo, I hope that's helpful to you. Hang on, because we want to send you a free copy of Joe Heschmeyer's brand new book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. Our number here is 888-318-7884, and we're talking about the doctrine of the papacy and about the person of Peter. So you're welcome to call if you'd like to talk about either of those two things. It does seem to me that part of the strategy that you're suggesting for answering Bernardo's, not question, but the fact that he said this is hard, is to lower the expectation for what the papacy itself is.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. If our expectations are that the Pope's going to solve all of our problems, if our expectation is that the Pope is never going to have a bad step or put his foot in his mouth or anything like that, we're walking in a little too dreamy-eyed, and we're in to be hurt. There's a line that's Ben Franklin wrote in Poor Richard's Almanac about marriage, where he said you should have eyes wide open before marriage and half shut after, meaning you should be very aware of the faults going in, but then afterwards kind of turn a little bit of the blind eye to it. I think the same thing is true of the papacy in a way. You should know ahead of time. There's no promise that we're going to be free of sin and scandal.
Yeah.
But you should not just harp on that when once you believe, you know, the Pope is the Pope.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, your calls welcome. 888-318-7884. Everybody who gets in on to talk with Joe also gets a free copy of Joe's brand new book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. Right back with more of your calls for Joe right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Where is a pope mentioned in the Bible? Why do we need a mere man to lead the church? Can't we all just follow Jesus? Did the early Christians recognize that Peter and his successors possessed special authority? In 20 Answers, the Papacy, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, explaining in clear and friendly language how the papacy is not only biblical and historical, but essential for preserving Christian unity of belief. 20 Answers, the Papacy, is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, why don't priests teach on difficult issues?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Delighted to have Joe in the building with us, which is kind of a rarity. You live back on the East Coast, right?
I live in Kansas City, right?
Oh, you live in
the heartbeat of America.
Why did I have you in my mind back? Oh, so you're in Kansas City.
I used to live in D.C. I'm slowly creeping your way.
In Kansas City, they paid that quarterback so much money that he bought the baseball team. He bought the Kansas City Royals. He didn't buy the whole thing, but now he owns part of it.
Patrick Mahomes, yeah.
I'm a San Diego Charger fan, so I'm legally obligated to hate Patrick Mahomes.
I mean,
so I'm sorry, but I am. I'm legally obligated to hate
Philip Rivers is pretty amazing, but I'm.
But they got rid of Philip Rivers. Now I'm an Indianapolis Colts fan.
Can root for the Chiefs in good conscience. They have a great, very great couple Catholics on the team.
Oh, they do.
Daily Mass goers, really solid guys.
Mm-hmm.
Dustin Colquitt.
Is that the basis on which we root for a team? I don't think that that's the basis.
We might take sports differently.
Joel in Tucson, Arizona. Wait, all my words are moving. Joel in Tucson, Arizona, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio is next. Joel, your question for Joe Heschmeyer. No? No, Joel? Wait, did I push the wrong button? It happens sometimes. No? All right. Hang on. I'm coming back to Joel in a second. We'll check on you again. Let's go to Ryan in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio, 990 AM. I know Ryan's going to be there. I just have a good feeling about this. Hi, Ryan. You there?
This is Ryan. I'm here.
Hi, Ryan. You got a question for you're on the air, by the way, so you can ask your question to Joe Heschmeyer.
Okay, thank you. Hey, Joe.
Hi.
How are you guys all doing today?
Doing very well. Good.
So, I had a question about Peter, but there's a little bit more pressing matter that I thought I would ask you guys, because I'm preparing myself to go into the priesthood. I'm in college right now. I'm attending University of Virginia, but after that, I plan on going into the seminary, but I have an addiction I'm struggling with. I'm hoping I could get some guidance from you guys.
So how can we help, Ryan? What's the question?
So I've been struggling for a long time with an addiction to adult entertainment, and I'm wondering, like, what is the church's teaching on the abstinence as a priest?
Oh, that's a great question.
Well, God bless you, brother.
Yeah, I'm very proud of you for both the humility to tackle the problem and the openness to discerning the vocation wherever God's calling you. That's beautiful, and we need to have men with hearts open to God. We need everyone, right, with hearts open to God, whether you're a priest or lay. So a few things. I would say you need to have the freedom to say yes to what you're promising, and if addiction compromises that, you're not just going to be left out in the dark. Like, you're not going to just be left in the cold. Like, you need to just white-knuckle it and get through it on your own. Rather, any diocese worth its salt will work with you and give you the tools you need for the kind of healing that you need to be able to live your priesthood fully, if that's what you're called to. And if you're not called to it, you'll still have tremendous tools, up to even treatment facilities, places like St. Luke's, that can help people who have these kind of struggles to really live in that kind of radical freedom and to be the men they're made to be by God. This is an age in which no few, especially sons, but sons and daughters of the church, are really struggling with this particular addiction and struggle. And I would just say, believe that there is a better life out there than just being mired in addiction, and trust the tools that are available. And I would say reach out to your vocation director if you're already in that conversation, or reach out to a trusted priest and just lay it all out there and just say, I want something more. I want to be better. And then be open to the kind of help they can offer.
Ryan, thank you very, very much. Christ heals. Christ is a healer. And I do think in many ways in the modern world we have sometimes lost faith in that. We really don't believe that God reaches down and heals us. But it takes persistence and, as you said, community and prayer and all that. God bless you, and thank you very much for the call and for the question for Joe Heschmeyer. 888-318-7884 is the number. Everybody who gets through today to talk with Joe gets a free copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. That's if we have books left, because they're just going like hotcakes. At least that's Joe's hope. Let's go to Andrew in Scituate, Mass, watching on YouTube. Andrew, your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Good evening, Mr. Heschmeyer. I was just wondering about how do we... I'm sorry. In 2006, the title Patriarch of the West was removed as a title of the Pope in the Annuario Pontificio, and I was just wondering, how do you make sense of that? How to interpret that, and particularly with its relations to the Orthodox that I think Cyril was talking about earlier?
Yeah, and so actually this is an ongoing process. Short version for those who don't know, this is basically the annual papal yearbook, so to speak. It has a lot of boring facts and figures, but it also has an intro page with the titles of the Pope. And an interesting kind of side fact, Pope is not an official title of the Pope. It's a nickname. Pope just means Papa. It just means like dad. A Bishop of Rome is the papal title that Pope Francis in particular has really wanted to stress. Patriarch of the West is still true of the Pope. It just isn't the aspect of the papal identity that was, I think, viewed as most helpful for understanding. So actually, Pope Benedict XVI had kind of started to push away from this understanding or from this title. And I think it has to do with the fact that it can seem to divide the church, to just say, well, the West has the Pope and the East has Eastern Orthodoxy or something would seem like the logical extension. But in reality, the Pope's role is both more local and more universal than that. It's more local because he is the Bishop of Rome. It's more universal because he has this ministry to the entire church. And so it's true that he has a special role in relationship to the West, but is that the most illuminating aspect of the papal identity? I think that the thought was we need to focus on what's most needed in this moment. And if you think about it, there are hundreds of potential titles you could give to the Pope, and not all of those are embraced. Not all of those are currently in use for the simple reason that some are helpful and illuminating for the papal office and some of them aren't. That's my best guess. I wasn't there, of course, in the meetings when they decided this. So I don't know why it wasn't included on that page. And I've never seen any very clear answer to that. But from the best I understand, that's more or less the process of what went on there.
What do you think, Andrew?
I think I appreciate Mr. Heschmeyer fielding my question.
Marv?
I haven't found a good answer either, and I was hoping to get one from Mr. Heschmeyer, and I'm a better man, more illumined for it.
Thanks very much.
I'll take that.
Ain't we all? And that's what Joe does. Thank you very much for the question. I like the what'd you call it? The yearbook?
Yeah.
Is it the Vatican yearbook?
Yeah.
So, like, before they all head off to summer break, they're like,
they gotta sign it.
Cardinale, can you sign my yearbook? 888-318-7884 is the number. Andrew, hang on the line because you get a free copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter. Looking at the clock. Yeah, go ahead. Let's go to Shane in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on 88.1 FM. Shane, you got a question for Joe Heschmeyer? What's up with the phones? What am I doing today? Shane? No? No, Shane? All right. I'm online for. Oh, yeah, that's probably what the problem is. Now I'm going to be in trouble on Facebook because I pushed the wrong button. Shane, are you there with us?
I am.
I pushed the wrong button.
Can
I apologize. We can hear you. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. You go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Okay, Mike, I want to start off first by just wishing assistant producer Marie many years of wedded bliss, and I hope that they have a blessed marriage.
You're already getting the free book, Shane, because you got on.
No,
are you going for two free books, Shane?
No, I'm wishing assistant producer Marie.
God bless you. Thank you. Thank you.
So my question is how the process for choosing the Pope, if Joe could kind of explain that and explain how it has evolved over the years. And then also, is that subject to change in the future? I mean, could they change how the Pope is elected, or is that kind of set in stone now as far as how the Pope is chosen?
That's great. Thank you, Shane.
I love these kind of questions because it lets me be really nerdy on the air for a little bit. So, Shane, thank you for that question. The short version, to the best of my recollection, the short history goes something like this. For a long time, the bishop was chosen by the priests of Rome, that the clergy chose. I think it was priests and deacons, actually. Chose who among their rank ought to be elevated to the office of the episcopacy, which in this case also includes the papacy. And a lot of early churches looked like this. And then once they'd sort of selected a man, then you would have the consecration if he wasn't already a bishop and, you know, the laying on of hands that would happen from the other bishops. So neighboring bishops would come in and do laying on of hands in those situations. So it was bishops from Rome priests from Rome who would become bishops. As it became clear that the nature of the papacy was just so much bigger than just the city of Rome, I think there was a sense that other important cities and other parts of the church and other parts of the world ought to have maybe more of a voice, because otherwise the risk was that it was just falling into a few powerful Roman families. And we wanted to kind of avoid that. And so you have the creation in, I believe, the 12th century of the College of Cardinals. Don't quote me on the century, though. But somewhere in there you have the creation of the College of Cardinals. And if you look at the cardinals are called cardinal bishops, cardinal priests, and cardinal deacons, which was still a way of recognizing something of the fact that they were honorary clergy of Rome. Strangely, cardinals don't actually even have to be clergy. There have been lay cardinals in the past. So there have been a few laymen who have been cardinals of the Catholic Church because it's an honorary title. It's just like an honorary professor doesn't actually have to have a teaching degree. But as an honorary cleric of Rome, they were able to participate in the papal conclaves. So that is the basic norm. And we're still following that basic norm. There are a few sort of norms and restrictions around it. So, for instance, the number has been capped, I believe, at 120. The voting age is, there's a cap at 80. So the 120 is, they're only going to be at any given point 120 cardinals. Now, the catch is, or 120 cardinals, excuse me, a voting age. So that's kind of a limit the popes put on themselves. But to answer your second question, has the process kind of locked down? No, a pope would be free to say, I want more than 120. I want many more than 120. And some popes have gone above the 120. A pope could also say, I don't want this person to be a cardinal anymore. There's a pretty famous case of that happening.
Recently. Yeah,
just recently.
Yeah.
And the last one before that, it was like something like 1914, I think, was the last person who was kind of removed from the cardinalate. So the pope has the total authority to kind of lay out the basic structure there. The most recent change was setting up 80 as the max voting age. And this was to make sure that everyone who was present still had kind of their mental faculties. It's probably the most benign way to do it rather than doing some sort of IQ quiz or something before you know, a cardinal comes in to vote. So it also frees up the older cardinals to be more in a role of elder statesmen rather than actively voting. So that's the process in a nutshell.
But could it change in the future, though?
It totally could change in the future. So we could raise the age, we could lower it, we can add more cardinals, we can remove the cap, we can, you know, the pope can choose. I mean, this is a process that is not created by divine revelation or something. This is the church's governance and is left in the hands of the church to do. So the pope could say, I'd like to do it this way instead. There are all sorts of more nuanced things about the way voting works in terms of the number of days you have to wait to gather everyone together. That's one that I could easily see changing as transportation gets better. So there's a certain number of days you have to wait after the death of a pope before you have a papal conclave. Those kind of small things. We actually saw changes under Pope John Paul II. It's not unusual to see small parts of the process change literally from pope to pope.
Shane, is that all helpful to you?
Very helpful. Thank you.
Very good. Hang on. Get your two free books. Shane's got to get two free books. So we can give him his choice of any other Catholic Answers book. Hang on, Shane. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Joe Heschmeyer, the author of Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. Already we have had callers whose questions came from an Orthodox perspective. They didn't tell us what they were practicing. We've had calls that have come from an Orthodox perspective, a Protestant perspective, and a Catholic perspective, and we want to encourage that. An ongoing conversation about the papacy. We will continue that conversation right after this with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, in studio with Joe Heschmeyer. The author of a couple of new books. One for Catholic Answers Press is called Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. It's the one we're discussing, and it's the one we're giving away free to everybody who gets on the line with Joe. The other book is called Who Am I?
Lord. Finding Your Identity in Christ.
Finding Your Identity in Christ. That's available from our Sunday Visitor Press. Congratulations. Joe has been very productive in recent years. A daughter and two books. That's pretty good.
My wife did a lot of the work for the daughter.
I'm familiar with how the process works, Joe. You don't need to clarify that for me. But
we'll spare the remaining details for the sake of listeners.
Yeah, that was really helpful, Joe. I'm glad we got you on. Antonio in the Woodlands, which I do not know where the Woodlands is. I don't have a state, so perhaps.
Narnia, I believe.
Oh, it's in Texas. Okay, I thought he was just out there in the woods somewhere. But he's listening on the Catholic Answers app. Antonio, I'm going to try to push the right button. Are you there with us?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yeah, my question is basically, do we know for certain if Pope Peter was in Rome?
Yes, that's a good question. And let me approach the question from a couple angles. The first way we know is from Scripture itself. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter says, she who is in Babylon greets you, meaning he is greeting the global church on behalf of the church described as in Babylon. This was a way Christians referred to the city of Rome. So there's a lot of interpretations of Babylon in the book of Revelation. One interpretation is that it's the city of Rome, and by extension, the Roman Empire, because Babylon is referred to being on seven hills, which is true of the city of Rome. There's an anti-papal interpretation that later tries to say, well, therefore it's the Roman Catholic Church because Romans in the title of both, and the Vatican's headquartered in Rome. Actually, the Vatican is outside of the old Roman walls. It's not one of the seven hills. Vaticanus is an eighth hill, not one of the seven. So if the Vatican was trying to be, you know, called out or highlighted for perpetuity, Revelation was not very clear about that. But the identification of Babylon with Rome is solid, that there's a good reason to recognize that when Peter speaks about the church in Babylon, he doesn't mean the ruined city of Babylon in the east, which had already been destroyed by this point, and there was only a handful of Christians who were ever living there. He very clearly means Rome. We know this further from the records from church fathers, that we have people like St. Irenaeus talking about this. We have allusions in like 2nd and 3rd century Christians who refer to Peter as being in Rome. And so it's historically confirmed there. But then there's a whole wealth of archaeological stuff that's available just within the last century. So in the spot where Peter was killed, there's a little church called St. Peter's Basilica has been built. And it was built over
it's
the...
big.
It actually is big.
Come on, Joe. That's
kidding. Oh, my mistake. I've been
that's
corrected.
It
actually
church.
Is a big church. One of the two largest in the world. There's a controversy over whether you include inside or outside area. There's one in, I think, Lagos that might be bigger. Anyway, it's a huge church, but it's built over the spot where St. Peter was killed. And so for a long time, it was like, well, maybe that's just a pious legend. But actually, during the reign of Pope Pius XII, starting in the 1940s, they did excavations. They actually found the body of a first century man who, by all appearances, was St. Peter. Now, obviously, you could say, well, maybe it's just some other random first century person. But at that point, you're doing such kind of intellectual gymnastics to avoid the obvious fact that the guy being honored in the first century really is Peter. There's not a good explanation for why everyone else would have thought it was Peter at the time. So, yeah, that's kind of the, I want to say, short version.
Yeah.
Short version of
by the way, if you're ever in Rome and you can take the Scavi tour, the Scavi tour, because when you physically see where this burial place is and how it has been kind of physically improved over the centuries, like here's what was originally there and here's what was added 100 years later and 300 years later and 1,000 years later, you get a lot of questions answered. I looked at those because you can physically see the bones. They put them in a little container that you can see through. They've been reburied there, not all of them, but most of them. And I don't know, to me, it was very clear that those were the bones of St. Peter sitting under the high altar at St. Peter's.
Yeah. And I just had kind of building on your suggestion. If you do the Scavi tour, if you have a couple months before your trip, put in a request asking for one of the seminarians at the North American College to give it.
Oh,
there
really?
Are seminarians whose apostolate really is just to do the Scavi tours. And they know their stuff, and they're Orthodox, and they're a lot of fun. So you don't have to worry about some like secular tour guide or something. You can get someone who really can give you sort of the theological as well as the archaeological story behind it.
Yeah, and anybody can take the tour. You don't have to be Catholic to take it, but I really do think to physically see the close proximity of these things, and also that they're across the street from Nero's Circus. Yeah. It's very, very convincing that this is the burial place of Peter. Antonio, thank you for the call. Stay on the line. You get your free book. But I got to go to John in Smithfield, Virginia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. John, you got a question for Joe?
Yes, sir.
All right, John, go ahead.
How long was Peter the first pope?
About 33 years. So he was martyred in, I believe, 66 AD. So we have kind of a rough knowledge of the chronology, even of the life and death of Christ. So measuring from that, you get about, give or take, about 33, 35 years in there. Nero's persecution, by the way, is attested not just in Christian sources, but also Roman sources. I believe Pliny the Younger refers to Nero martyring the Christians. He thinks it was a good thing, but either way, like it speaks to the fact this isn't, again, this is just not some like Christian pious legend. This is history.
Okay.
Hey, thank you.
All right. Thank you, John. Let's go to Brian in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, hang on the line to get your free book. Brian, your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi, Cy and Joe. How are you doing?
Hi, Brian. Well, thank you.
I just wanted to ask, thanks very much for answering the previous caller's question about Peter being in Rome. I was wondering maybe if you could go into a little bit more detail about how it was that Peter wound up in Rome, if we know. And then also, after Peter's lifetime, you know, how is it that we know that, you know, how did his successors retain that preeminent position in relation to the other major bishops?
Yeah, that is a great question. So a couple things. Why did he end up in Rome? There's a whole working of the Holy Spirit, especially we see it in the book of Acts, of having them move west. And Pope Benedict in his Regensburg address gives some of the theological reasons for this. Basically, Greco-Roman culture had a rich intellectual heritage that was about as high as reason alone could take you. They were hungry for and in some ways ready for the gospel. Whereas had he gone into places that still had mystery religions and just had like a very anti-realist view of the world, it'd be very hard to articulate the truths of the faith. So a lot of the ways we talk about the faith, even something like Trinity, we're inheriting not just the history of course, Jewish thought, but we're also inheriting this whole Greek philosophical tradition and a way of articulating these eternal truths. There was a rich metaphysical and philosophical language that made it possible to speak these truths in a more accurate and more nuanced way. So the West, so to speak, is ready for this. Greco-Roman culture is ready for this in a certain way. Rome in particular is the heart of this. And so it's fitting that he should be in Rome. But in addition to that, there's also a typological or allegorical view. So when Jesus says that he's going to, you know, he says, if you have faith, you can command the mountain to be thrown into the ocean. There's one reading, and take this, if you will, the grain of salt, or you can take it however you want. The place over the ocean was Rome. Like in the book of Revelation, you have these references to the place over the ocean, which is Rome. So the idea of taking the mountain and throwing it into the ocean, possibly, is a reference to this account in Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, you have an image. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in which he sees a statue with four parts, gold, silver, bronze, and clay. And at the time of the fourth kingdom, a stone not built by human hands strikes the foundation and builds up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. And the rock that strikes there is ultimately Christ. But the idea of the church being built in Rome, in the heart of this, is really prophesied by Daniel 2 and maybe is alluded to by Christ's words there. So it's fitting that he should do that there, if that helps.
Thank you. I hope that does help, but you can hear the music, so we're done with this hour. But hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called, you can give us a try. We'll have two lines open in a moment here, 818-3, 318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. The book is Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. Whether you're Catholic, whether you're Protestant, Orthodox, or other, and you have a question about Pope Peter, about Peter himself, about the doctrine of the papacy that has grown up around the successors to Peter, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, and we'll throw in a free book to anybody who gets on the air with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.